Well, good morning. He is risen. Oh, can't wait. The resurrection makes certain that that glorious day will come. That's what we get to look forward to, and we're excited for our amazing God, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who reigns over the universe, over death, over Satan, over our sin, will come back the same way he left, to come and take us to himself, that we might worship him completely and fully in greater joy for all eternity as he deserves. Let me pray and commit this morning to the Lord. Oh Father, we come before you and we are astonished. We thank you so much for the blessing of music and songs, songs that speak and uphold your truth over and over again, week in and week out. We have the privilege of basking in those truths as we worship you in spirit and in truth. The very fuel to our obedience, the very fuel to our song. Father, we thank you so much for the life and the death and the resurrection of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look to you now, as we consider your word and we consider the triumph of the risen Christ, that we would leave here not just excited about what has happened, but it may move us to be steadfast and unmovable in the work that you have called us to do here on earth to your glory. May we treasure Christ more, as seen in our priorities and our thoughts and our affections and the way that we treat one another, our families, our kids, as we are the light in this world that's full of darkness. May the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ shine forth in all of those areas so that you might draw all men to yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I've titled this morning's message, The Triumph of the Risen Christ. The Triumph of the Risen Christ. And we're going to consider something that we have considered before, but maybe a little bit more practical also for our own souls as we consider this day the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the moment we are born, the time in which is most, at least for all parents, the most hopeful, the most blissful, with a promising future, and as right and as good as those celebrations are, especially for a believer, for life, as we know from the scriptures, is a blessing from God. It's a gift of God, the fact that we are alive today, here and now. But the reality is that the moment we are born, the next thing on our timetable here on this world is death. It is appointed for you and I to die. And this is an inescapable certainty that is true for every single person. It doesn't matter how healthy you are, how good you eat, or if you're the strongest person in the world and you exercise 10 times a day. I have been to funerals of both young and old and everything in between. Death always comes. And it doesn't matter how much money you have, how much education you possess, how material wealthy you are, none of those will hold back death. No cryonic freezing, No elixir of immortality exists that can keep you away from death. For when our days, which are numbered by God, come to its end, they end. And the percentage of those born who die is always 100%. And so death is the great intruder into God's original good creation, introduced by man's rebellion, though never apart from his sovereign plan. And yet no man has ever conquered death. True, if you consider and you know your Bible, you would be like, wait, wasn't there two people at least that never died? You're absolutely right. Enoch walked with God so close to the Lord that God took him to be with him. Elijah was taken to heaven by chariots of fire, but they didn't die. They didn't die. They were taken alive. They did not triumph over death. God took them to be with him. That was their reward. Sometimes we think of Enoch, who lived so many years, I think 356, years, in comparison to the man who was right before him, Methuselah, who was the oldest man to live, 969 years. So in comparison to him, oh, that was unfortunate that he didn't live that long. No, friends, it wasn't unfortunate. It was the greatest gift that he could have, to not live in this sin-cursed world any longer than he needed to. And God took him. Others were resuscitated, but still died, but they were not resurrected. Often we think of, for example, Lazarus. Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days. And then Jesus brought him back from the dead. But that was not a resurrection as defined by what we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. He still had to die again. There's only one resurrection. There's only one empty tomb in history that declares death has been defeated, and that is the tomb, the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not something that happened symbolically or spiritually, but historically, entering into his own creation, physically rose, or physically died, and physically rose from the dead, and it was permanently, and once for all, the first fruits for those who have faith in him, now too will rise with him when he either calls us home or comes to take us. And so in the resurrection, we see the triumph of Christ as he has promised. His triumph does not sit quietly in history, but it confronts every objection, every false claim that seeks to undermine God's supernatural work of raising Christ from the dead. It calls every person to respond in complete humility, in complete repentance and faith in Christ alone, who conquered death and lives forever as the King of the universe, deserving a full worship and obedience. And so this morning I want us to consider and to look at the triumph of the resurrection from two angles. And as we do that, my goal is ultimately to strengthen the faith of those of you who know Christ, give you the hope that this life is not all that there is. All the suffering, all the pain, all the trials, all the temptations, there is a purpose, because we serve a God who is sovereign over all those things. But one day, they will come to an end. And your faithfulness through those things is not meaningless, but honors our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first thing that we want to consider is first that the resurrection triumphs over every objection. And we're going to consider this morning four major objections that has been used throughout history to undermine the resurrection. You see, objections to the resurrection actually started on that moment of the resurrection. Nothing is new. If the resurrection is true, it would cause men to submit to the one who has risen, the one who has claimed to be who he said he was. But if you could try to explain it away, then maybe you don't have to submit to him. But the objections that we see and that we will encounter, God and Christ triumphs over those. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 to see the first objection that we're going to consider is the disciples stole the body of Jesus. The disciples came and took Jesus' body and hid him. And so the resurrection didn't happen. It's a lie. But this is what's so fascinating about this very objection is that Matthew himself, as a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, includes it in his gospel and doesn't even refute it because it is itself self-refuting. It actually does the exact opposite. It doesn't deny the resurrection. It validates and it shows you that even God can take what man seeks to do and undermine the resurrection and explain it away and says, nope, that actually is going to show you that the resurrection did happen. In Matthew 28, when Jesus had risen from the dead, we read this beginning in verse 11. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping or asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this, notice what Matthew says, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Incredible to me that to find again that this is so false that Matthew doesn't even bother to refute it. You say, what do you mean by that? How do we see that here in this text? Well, consider what they were supposed to say. The instructions they were given is to say that his disciples came by night and stole him away. When? While they were alert and ready to protect the tomb? No. While they were asleep. Now, I'm a very light sleeper, have been since a kid. There's a lot of stuff that used to go on in our homes as a kid. They're very scary to me. And so I was very light sleeper. But then when my kids were born, Eden being the first one, I never been the same since then. Which is why I think now I understand when parents go on vacation, the major thing they want to do is what? Sleep. Sleep. My kids don't understand that. I'm like, just wait. You think right now you're tired and stuff like that? Nah. You go to vacation to go sleep and eat good. But anyways, I'm a light sleeper. But I guarantee you this, once I sleep, mind shuts down and I hit the pillow and I'm sitting there and finally go to sleep, There could be a party in the next room. There could be something going on. I would never be aware of it. I'm gone. Who knows what happens when they are asleep? I mean, if you were in a trial and a judge were to listen to your case, and the judge would listen to you if you said, your neighbor came into your house and stole all your belongings while you were sleeping. How would that go with the judge? How do you know it was your neighbor? You were sleeping. Who knows what goes on while they're sleeping? Not only that, you have to remember that the men who are here, the men who were guarding the tomb, were put there to be able to, because the religious leaders went back to Pilate and said, this man said he was going to rise. So let's put some guards there, highly trained soldiers, to make sure that doesn't happen. But we know exactly from the text what happened. In verse 4, we're told that when the angel appeared and rolled away the stone, this is what happened to the guards. Verse 4 says, and the guards quaked for fear of him and became like dead men. Now remember, the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. He was already out. The stone was so that we could see that it is empty. It is empty. So the fact that the religious leaders use this actually as a cover-up is self-refuting. They, in fact, are saying Jesus rose from the dead. They know it. So the disciples did not steal the body of Jesus because his body was not in the tomb. He rose from the dead just like he said. And we will look at some of those over and over again. You'll see this is exactly the way Jesus said what's going to happen. So the scriptures answers and the resurrection triumphs over the objection that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. The other objection that is well known, that is used from those who refuse to submit to Christ, is that the people went to the wrong tomb. That the women it says that it was dark, it was early in the morning, they went to the wrong tomb. They had no idea what they were doing, and so because of that, they began to tell everybody that Jesus has risen from the dead. All you have to do is just, again, come to the scriptures and let the Bible teach you and I what actually happened. If you just jot your eyes or look in my page, in my Bible, it's up to chapter 27 of Matthew. You can see this, that when Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea came and put Jesus' body in his brand new tomb. We read in verse 59, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. But notice verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So Joseph placed Jesus' body in his own tomb, and the ladies were there as they were throughout the whole thing, both in the crucifixion, standing from a distance, and also now at the resurrection. And they saw where Jesus' body was at. They knew which tomb he was buried in. But for the sake of argument, if they went to the wrong tomb, then Jesus would have been still in the tomb. And all that the high priest had to do is to go to what? the right tomb and get Jesus' body and say, see, he's still there. You're spreading lies. Again, what this shows us is that the scriptures is reliable, that what happened was witnessed by eyewitnesses. And so the women didn't go to the wrong tomb. They went to the right tomb. It didn't happen. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. The Bible reveals that everyone went to the right tomb and the correct tomb. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ triumphs over this wrong understanding that they went to the wrong tomb. A third popular objection that comes to mind and that you will hear and that you can see even in TV shows and the History Channel, any of those places that want to say, well, we have the real answer of the Bible. We have experts. We have scholars. And they'll tell you, no, you know, what happened is what is referred to as the swoon theory. And this theory says that Jesus was so exhausted on the cross that literally his body just went and fainted. It passed out. Maybe a tiny coma. And so he really, really didn't die. He was just exhausted. Who wouldn't be exhausted who went through all the things that they went through? Pain, loss of blood. So Jesus didn't actually die, but instead, he just fainted out of pain. Our bodies are amazingly designed. Often that happens when something traumatic or injury happens to our bodies. It sometimes does that. It shuts down. Is that right? Okay, thank you. Just making sure I'm getting that right. But let's just assume. Let's just play with that idea. Let's say that Jesus did faint. Okay? And I know that we've talked through this before, but again, a good thing to be reminded that even as objections come, and they continue to come, we can see that actually the scriptures testify the exact opposite, and we can trust the infallible, inerrant word of God. But assume for a moment that Jesus did faint out of pain. So then he would have to survive 3 days in a damp tomb without food or water. He would have to have the strength to take away his grave clothes, which usually when they were finished wrapping him, there was about 70 pounds worth of it. He would have to have rolled the heavy stone from the inside. And then, guess who's going to be there? Trained soldiers. Wounded as he was, he would overcome them somehow. Because now we're just really assuming he's only human. He would have to, on foot, walk miles to go and see his disciples in the upper room with his pierced feet. And then, in that moment, appear somehow as a man in the middle of that room and say, look at me as the glorious risen Lord. Well, not only would this go against what Jesus said that was going to happen to him, but we again have the reliable word of God. Go to John chapter 19, and we see exactly what's here. In John chapter 19, again, Jesus had given up his spirit. He declared that it was finished once and for all, never to be repeated again in verse 30. But notice what happens in verse 31. John chapter 19, verse 31, it says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of the preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." That process would have speed up the process of death. They had no strength to keep themselves up, and so they would literally strangle themselves. And so the soldiers came, verse 32, and broke the legs of the first man. He's talking here about those two that were crucified next to Jesus. And of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw, notice this, that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, what happened? Verse 34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." And so you see from the accounts of, in this case, John, the last living apostle, the one who actually stuck all the way to the end, he was there. As a matter of fact, remember Jesus, instead of concerned about himself, entrusted his mother to John on the cross. But these soldiers broke the legs of the two others that were crucified next to Christ. And when they come to Jesus to do the very same thing, they do not do that. Why? Because he was already dead. And so the spear, his side, and water and blood come out, signifying that the process of death has already been taking place. And now some would object and say that Jesus only appeared to be dead and went into a coma and then revived in the tomb. But remember, who are we dealing with here? These men were skilled executioners. They were masters of death. They learned their craft very well. And so when they come to see Jesus, and then instead of doing what they did to the other ones, pierce Jesus' side, communicate to us that they actually understood exactly what John says. They knew he was already dead. Not only that, if they would have disobeyed the orders given to do that, to make sure that those who were hanging would die quickly, if they would have disobeyed, the consequence of that would have been most likely a forfeit of their own life. They had no reason to lie. It would have been easier for them to break Jesus' legs and just be done with it. But what do we see here? That the Bible shows that that actually didn't happen. Jesus died physically. He didn't faint from being on the cross or from the pain. Instead, he died because he gave his spirit up voluntarily. And so again, the resurrection triumphs over the objection that says that Jesus only fainted, only passed out. Instead, we see that Jesus was indeed physically dead when he went into the grave. Now, the final major objection that is seen and heard is called the hallucination theory. Hallucination theory. It goes something like this, that the disciples and the apostles, all the people who followed Christ, wanted Jesus to be something that he wasn't, and so they hallucinated that they saw him when they didn't. It's amazing to me how people come up with some of these theories in order to think that once they have this one theory to disprove that they are can remain and appease their own conscience. But the reality is that the disciples and the apostles, actually, if you remember the gospel accounts, they were the hardest to convince of the resurrection. Unbelievable. Go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Even though Jesus had repeatedly told them about that, they were the hardest to convince that Jesus rose from the dead. You say, why? Well, like we said earlier, they never seen that before. Outside of Lazarus, when Jesus rose him from the dead, they had never understood. They knew that there was a resurrection because the Old Testament taught on the resurrection, but they were so focused on what happened that they were the hardest to convince. In Luke chapter 23, in verse 55, we read this. Now when the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and beheld the tomb and how his body was laid, again they were eyewitnesses of the tomb where Joseph of Arimathea placed Jesus' body. Verse 56, then after they returned, they prepared spices and perfumes on the and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. And on the first day of the week, the Lord's day, Sunday, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, notice to do what? Bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Mark tells us that before they were, while they were walking, they were asking each other, who's going to roll away the stone? Now let me ask you this. If they're preparing all this stuff, thinking that they're coming to anoint the body as it was accustomed to do for burial, and asking themselves, who's going to roll away the stone to be able to get access to what? The dead body. And all of that happened. They were. What does that show us? They weren't hallucinating. They actually weren't anticipating the resurrection. They weren't anticipating that that was going to happen. They actually believed Jesus was still in the tomb. And so when they saw the resurrected Jesus, it was not a hallucination. Because they wanted to see him so badly and made up a story that we saw him. No, they had no idea. They were literally coming because they knew Jesus was still in the tomb. The disciples, similarly, hesitated when the women came to them and talked to them and said, the tomb is empty. They thought the ladies were crazy. They were the hardest to convince of the resurrection. They weren't making it up, trying to hallucinate or say, oh, we saw him, and then therefore made it an excuse in how they lived. No, Jesus was not in the tomb. Not only that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so you can come there for a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're told that it wasn't just a few number of people who witnessed the resurrection. Notice in verse 6 what it says. After Paul had expressed the gospel, he says in verse 3, for I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And notice the resurrection appearances, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after he appeared to more than, notice this, 500 brothers at one time. And even a lot of those, Paul says, most of them remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. So it is understandable to say that a person can have a hallucination, even possibly for another person to have the same hallucination at a different time. Okay, let's just say that that's possible. But it is impossible for 500 people at the same time to have the same hallucination. And what this tells us again, friends, is this. There's always going to be attacks on the resurrection. There's always going to be attacks on the Bible. The fact that everything that we have just answered should give you the greatest confidence and trust in the Bible. How do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? Because Jesus has risen from the dead, like he said. If he didn't, then the Bible is a lie and Jesus is a fraud. But the resurrection triumphs over every objection, and it shows that Jesus is God and Lord and must be obeyed, and that the Bible is trustworthy. It gives us the only hope by which man must be saved, and that is by recognizing that nothing that you can do can save you from the wrath of God. You cannot earn your salvation by doing good things and good works, but solely by recognizing that you are a sinner and that Jesus came to rescue sinners like you and like me. And that repenting from your beloved sins and the things that you're hoping will give you eternal life, and placing your full, complete faith in Jesus and who he is and what he has done, completely alone for salvation, you will be saved. You will be saved. You come and you submit to King Jesus, the risen, reigning Lord. And since the resurrection triumphs over every objection, therefore, there's no such thing as neutrality. It's gone. You are not left with indifference that, oh, that's pretty interesting, and then just go away without responding. As a matter of fact, you must respond. You're left with, I must respond in complete trust to the sovereign God and Lord of the universe. All are called to repent and submit to King Jesus. You see, the problem is not that people reject the resurrection because of lack of evidence, but because the resurrection demands submission to Christ. That's why they reject. That's why darkness loves the dark. But when the light of the resurrection shines, it breaks the shackles to our sins and saves us and brings us to his own family. So today, if you are uncertain of your own eternal destiny, today is the day of salvation. Come to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Come. Call upon him to save you from your sin, to give you a heart of flesh moldable by his word, as a trophy of his grace to display the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the triumph of the resurrection over every objection. The second angle is this, that the resurrection triumphs over the grave, and that's the most obvious one that we want to consider, but we want to consider this from the scriptures, because the Bible again gives us the proof that the resurrection of Jesus happened. We see this first by the fact that all four Gospels prove the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, each of the Gospels, and particularly the first three writers, independently from one another, wrote a historical, accurate account of the bodily resurrection of the Lord. Under divine inspiration, they wrote exactly what happened, either themselves being eyewitnesses, or in the case of Luke, the one who wrote, talking to and recording things that were given by eyewitnesses, or in the case of Mark listening and discipled by the apostle Peter. Let's look at that real quick. Let's just see from this text of scripture what is being said, and we're going to consider all the similar things that they say. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 through 7, we read this, "And the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified.'" So here the angel affirms the fact that Jesus actually died, physically died. Verse 6, "He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying.'" Verse 7, "And quickly tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Matthew declares that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. In Mark chapter 16, as Doug read that passage for us and prayed in a marvelous and God-honoring way for us to capture the resurrection, we see that in Mark chapter 16, in verses 5 and 6, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified." Again, what does he affirm? That Jesus physically died. "He has risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And you come to Luke, the end of Luke, Luke chapter 24, where Luke records again his also account of that from personal eyewitnesses. And he says, beginning in verse 4, "And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And when the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" What do they just affirm? That Jesus had died. "But why are you now looking for him who is alive? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee?" Then you come to one of my favorite Gospels, Gospel of John, John chapter 20. And you remember, again, the last living apostle who wrote his in great detail, showing personal eyewitness account of the resurrection. When the women go to the tomb, and we'll talk about the significance of that here in a moment, but when the women go to the tomb, who were the first ones to witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the way, we are familiar with that. We know that we've seen that. They come and report that to Peter and to the other disciples. And so verse 3 tells us of John chapter 20, it says, "So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and when they were going to the tomb, And this is how you know this is a personal account here, a personal eyewitness account. It's a detail that you're like, why is that in there? It's in there to tell you that the one who is writing was there. And the two were running together, and the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Amazing that he would record that in inspired scripture. Is that necessary? Yes, it is very necessary, so that you would see, you know what? They are not making this up. They were there. And what happened? We read, we keep reading, and it says, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon also came. So Simon was a slower runner. Okay, so you got John, the fast runner. See, he would be like Brian Ragsdale. If you ever seen Brian Ragsdale, that guy is fast, really fast. I mean, about the fastest guy I've ever seen. He can get to places so fast. I'm just like, how did you do that? Remember, we were in an elders meeting, and we sent them to his house to go get something for us. And I kid you not, it felt like 5 seconds. He was back, and I thought he hadn't left yet, but he was back. And I was like, what are you doing here? It's like, here it is. And he brought the stuff. I'm like, what? You can just see, imagine the people outside in Hill Rose looking in. It's like, what is going on? I think of John, and I see that, and I picture Brian running fast, and I see John. He's like excited to get to the tomb. Peter was too, but he's a little slow. It's not his fault. He was just slow. All right. But to his credit, he doesn't stop at the entrance. He goes in. He goes in. You see, all of these come from those who were there and recorded accurately the biography of the Lord Jesus Christ under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They stand alone as the only, friends, the only authoritative source of the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the Gospels are for. That's why there's four of them. And even them, they're not exhaustive, and yet so much is in there. It is their record of the resurrection and the appearance of the Lord Jesus that leaves no doubt to its truthfulness. And it shows that Jesus arose from the grave as he said he was going to. And so the question that should come in a person's mind is this: what's going to be your authority? What's going to be your authority? Is it going to be science? I believe in science. Well, you know what? Who created science? God did. God created science. But you know what? Science doesn't have it all answered. As a matter of fact, sometimes you can see this. Some people say, eggs were bad for you back in the day. And now it's like, oh man, you better be eating eggs. Now we get some really amazing eggs from you guys. But it doesn't know everything. Man's reason is limited. But the Word of God is inexhaustible. It comes from God. It comes from those who were there. And so those who object, or those who whom actually witnessed the resurrection recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we have 100% accuracy in the Bible. So all four Gospels prove the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the personal eyewitness accounts of Jesus' physical appearance prove the resurrection, also recorded in the Gospels. And the first two to be witnesses of that, and you just stay here in John, you can see this here, were the women. And if you know anything about the culture of the time, that if you wanted to prove something in a court or in a hearing or in a dispute, you would never, this is the mindset of that culture, you would never appeal to a woman. They weren't regarded as reliable witnesses for any of that. But who gets to witness the most glorious event of all history. The women. And not just any woman. The one whom Jesus, as we read in Mark 16, had cast out 7 demons. What? They were there. They were there. In John chapter 20, again, we read in verse 15, the account of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. We won't read that for the sake of time, the whole thing. But when she comes to the tomb, let's just go ahead and read it real quick. It does its own justice and let the word sit to our hearts right. But Mary was standing outside the tomb crying, and so as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at their feet, at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord." Again, the hardest to convince of the resurrection. "And I don't know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop cleaving to me." She was so excited to see him. He is alive, that she just embraced him. Not, he didn't tell her to stop because that was wrong, but rather he tells us, "For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." She saw the Lord. Jesus spoke to her. Mary clung to Jesus. And Jesus gave her a task. You see this also with Peter. Peter had, remember, an extended conversation in John chapter 21 with the Lord Jesus. The one who showed promise and who was bold and courageous and who told it like it is was the foot and mouth apostle that often spoke before possibly thinking. The one who courageously said that even if all the disciples fall away, I will not fall away. And at a servant girl's pressure, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus comes. And in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, he restores him back to the ministry as a shepherd that will restore shepherding to its church. And remember, before that, Jesus, even after seeing Jesus, Peter, remember, even before all of this happened here, says to the disciples, "I'm going fishing." It's like, that's interesting, because normally when we say "I'm going fishing," we're thinking, I'm going to go take my pole and go somewhere for a couple hours and come back. That's not what they did. That's not the kind of fishing he's talking about. He was actually going back to his own career, the things that he knows. He blew it. He said, "I'm done." And it was the Lord Jesus. Remember when they caught the fish, they were bringing it in. John says, "Hey," Jesus says, "Hey, did you catch anything?" "Nope." "Well, maybe if you cast a net on the other side, you can get some fish." They do it. And the amazing counter says that they pulled in the fish, and there was, I believe, 153 fish. Who counts? Some of you are counters. But Jesus already had breakfast waiting for them. These are personal eyewitness accounts. There was the 10 disciples in the upper room, minus Thomas, and Jesus encouraged them to touch him. He asked for food, and he took a piece of a broiled fish and ate the fish. A spirit cannot eat or touch anything. He appeared to more than 500 people at a time. Disciples also watched Jesus ascend into heaven. All of these were personal eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It proves that Jesus rose again. Two more real quick. The empty tomb proves the resurrection. The empty tomb proves the resurrection. We've already read the accounts over and over and over again. He predicted this many times in Mark chapter 8 before even the disciples really were accepting not only who he was, but also his plan. They accepted who he was, but they weren't certain still about the plan of him dying. This is why Peter takes him aside and says, that's not going to happen. And Jesus rebukes Peter because what he's thinking about is exactly what Satan would want to think, and that is to prevent him to head to the cross. Mark chapter 8, 31, we read this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He would do that over and over and over again to prepare them for that, and they still weren't certain and really were the hardest to convince of the resurrection. And this is exactly what happened. Again, if Jesus' body was still in the tomb, all his enemies had to do is go and take the body and show them that they are false. He's right here. But his empty tomb proves the resurrection and the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ's word, the Bible, and the gospel. Finally, the changed lives of the believers prove the resurrection. And you remember that when the soldiers, more likely about 700 people, came to arrest Jesus, it wasn't a small little group. They came to arrest Jesus. Jesus protected and put himself in front of the disciples. And you remember this in John chapter 18. When they had arrested him, they all scattered. John was the only one who kind of hung around and was able to go into the courts and watch everything that was going on in Jesus' mock and fraud trial. They left scared. They left there as cowards. They scattered and were scared. They hid for fear. They doubted. But it was after encountering the risen Lord Jesus for a period of time of him instructing them, they became fearless. Openly telling others about the risen Christ, even before the Sanhedrin, the very same people that had Jesus crucified. They didn't care. What explains that change? The only thing that explains the fearlessness and the willing to risk it all was the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. They encountered the bodily resurrected Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, as others have said, would the disciples die for a lie? People will die for what they believe is true, even though it is actually false. But they won't, however, die for what they know to be a lie. You might think, okay, they can do that for themselves, but watching your family and your kids persecuted because you are holding on to a lie will end when you see the torture, the pain and suffering of your loved ones. We see the disciples endured severe persecution because they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And so, friends, that same fearlessness is a right response to the resurrection for us. To be able to face all that we have in this life. Because the resurrection triumphs over every objection. And the resurrection triumphs over the very thing that we all would fear, and that is death. It is the greatest event in history that ever took place. Jesus defeated death. And in recording these historical facts through the personal eyewitnesses as found in the Bible and the Gospels, they were actually not intended to prove the bodily resurrection as if mere evidence would save anybody. It's not a evidence thing, it's a spiritual thing. Rather, these were preserved and recorded and designed to strengthen the faith of his people who already believe, so that their lives for Christ would be encouraged, for them to be faithful to proclaim that gospel message that we serve a king who is reigning now. It ought to help us proclaim with confidence, because we declare not a dead Lord but a victorious Christ. And you remember, we said this before, but just as a reminder, in all the appearances of Jesus Christ after his resurrection, he appeared only to believers. That says a lot about the purpose of those appearances. He could have gone to the Sanhedrin. He could have been at the temple and says, I'm right here. But what it tells us is very significant. I love what MacArthur says. He says, it is significant to note that all of the Lord's post-resurrection appearances were to believers, except for Paul, who was not yet a believer when he appeared to him the first time. His normal method of reaching, MacArthur says, the lost is not through performing spectacular miracles, such as personally appearing to them, but through the witness of his church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Incredible. He continues, nor would such miracles convince unbelievers anyways, but that though he had performed so many signs before them, John noted, yet they were not believing in him, John 12:37. Even a resurrection appearance would not convince hardened unbelievers, since those who do not listen to Moses and the prophets will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Luke chapter 16, verse 31. And so, for our sake, we see the triumph of the risen Christ, the one who defeated the very thing that we will all face, that is all certain 100% that we will face death. But Jesus Christ is risen. As he said, and he commands our lives and our destiny. And one day, all will come to Christ and stand before him and be held accountable to him. For us, as believers who have repented of our sins and have trusted completely and wholly upon him for salvation, it is our greatest hope to live this life for him. It fuels our discipleship. It fuels our parenting. It fuels our witness for Christ in this world. It fuels everything that we do, our worship, our gathering together of the church. It fuels how we approach suffering and temptation. And though it does not take us away from those, it gives us a right perspective. But for those of you who might not know Christ, who have not repented, your only hope is Christ. Come to him. Seek him. Call upon him to save you. Now for us, the right response is exactly what Paul says in his magnum opus on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we do with that? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Keep being faithful to what he has entrusted us to do here as a church. Faithful with the one another's, faithful in worshiping God, faithful in the proclamation and making disciples and preaching the gospel and calling men to repentance, because we serve a risen Lord whose word deserves to be proclaimed, and whom men alone will find only their hope in Christ. And no matter the rejection, and no matter the treating of indifference or the hostility that could happen, that work is never done in vain, because it is done as worship to our risen Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns supreme over everything to his glory. And one day we can come before him and live in perfect, joyful worship of him, unhindered by this sin-cursed world, by this flesh that we struggle with. Oh, let us abound in the work of the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for our hope is not in wishful thinking, but in the certainty, as the very air that we breathe, your word and what happened is more certain than all that we can see, for Christ reigns even now. The work that he come to do is finished, and that demands our all. Shape us, transform us, cause us to love and persevere through the most difficult times. Help us to hope. Help us to serve each other to your glory and to be the light that is so desperately needed in this world. Thank you. Thank you for your sufficient, authoritative, infallible, inerrant, inspired word that our lives can depend upon to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.